the stand on and read the first 9 verses. As we'll look a little bit at chapter 44 and the statement by Judah, but today we'll concentrate mostly on the first 9 verses here as Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Kind of the climax of what we've been studying here recently, is it not? Chapter Genesis 45, beginning in verse 1. When Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence, as you might imagine. They knew how they left things with him several years before. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me." In verses 5 through 8 are extremely important verses. "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house to rule over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry.'" You may be seated. I hope as you read through that, you couldn't help but recognize, right, some of the aspects of the gospel that we have been comparing these scenes to. Let's first of all just remind ourselves of what we looked at last week. We saw that there is an unholy trinity that works together to destroy our testimony, to ruin our faith. Not that it can destroy our faith in the ultimate sense, but can destroy our testimony, can cause us to be weak, cause us not to glorify God as we should, which is the main idea. And that is the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is that in the system that is against God that would cry out to us, to tempt us to be satisfied in it and not the Lord. Of course, flesh is that remaining sin in us that is tempted to those things because it self is still on the throne. And then you have the devil that utilizes, among many other things that he does, he utilizes the world and the flesh as far as our temptation would go. And then we saw there are two ways of thinking, and that we just read there in verses 5 through 8. There are two ways of thinking about adversity. We can do it like Jacob, who remembered, basically, fate is against me, woe is me. Or we can look at it like Joseph, who says the Lord has a purpose in all this and to be strong through it. And then we are, overall, we're seeing Joseph has been testing his brothers to see if there is change in their attitude, change that there's been repentance before he reveals himself to them. And so our story of Joseph has been one of restoration with his brothers who before had despised and betrayed him. And we've seen that he's taken extraordinary patience in seeing if they have repented of their sins, if they've changed, if their attitude towards their father and Benjamin, and therefore him, has taken place. And so chapter 44 leaves us with one of the great statements in the Bible that reveal, I think, a changed heart, the kind of change of heart that is required if there is true repentance and faith. And that is seen in Joseph's words, and we'll read that in just a little bit, to express their change of attitude. And of course, we have to notice that as soon as he makes a statement that Joseph couldn't stand it any longer, and he weeps, and he, of course, reveals who he was to his brothers. So when his brothers stood before him, seeking to buy grain, and did not recognize him, Joseph immediately could have said, "I'm Joseph, you're forgiven, and everything's wonderful." But we notice that's what these last several chapters have been about, him not doing that, him not just saying, "Look, all is forgiven, Don't worry about it anymore. But the problem is, the reason he didn't do that is because everything wouldn't have been wonderful. Because these brothers needed to repent of their terrible sin of selling Joseph, and not just of selling Joseph, but what caused that, their attitude towards their father and so forth. They had to repent of that if they were going to restore fellowship. There's going to be restoration of fellowship of Joseph. Because how could there be fellowship between them and Joseph if they still hated him while Joseph pretended that everything was okay? In other words, Joseph said, look, you wronged me, I just forgive you, all is well. But they hadn't changed their attitude towards him. Everything's not well. Right? So Joseph put them to a series of tests to bring them to repentance or to see whether that has taken place, culminating in the incident of accusing Benjamin of stealing Joseph's silver cup, which we saw last week. Because until their attitude toward Joseph changes, they will not be able to be brought into his kingdom and enjoy his presence. And that's the reason why Joseph couldn't just say, oh, don't worry about it, because there would have been no, and that's why we talked about how that heaven won't be heaven to an unrepentant sinner. That's why they won't be there. They might not want to go to hell, but they really don't want to go to heaven as either, because that's where God is. And this is precisely why the conditions of our salvation are repentance and faith. Because until there is a change of heart towards God, as well as God towards us, which happens, of course, when he is able to forgive our sins through Christ, there is no restoration of fellowship. And easy beliefism misses this because it expects no change of heart. No change of heart is needed, only believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have to accept him as Lord and Savior and treasure. And I say that, who was the guy, Jeff, that you read that after? You remember? It sounds like Piper, but I don't think it was. I couldn't remember. But anyway, some time ago, Jeff had come across, maybe it was Piper, who, and I think it was a good statement that we talk about accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and those are important. But until you also, he is your treasure, you still haven't figured this thing out. In other words, it's one thing for him to be your Savior and to be your Lord and Master, but you got to see that the Christian should see that he is what we treasure. He is the most wonderful, satisfying person there is. And it's getting to know him that matters. So until this happens, easy beliefism says none of that's important. What you think about God, whether you have fellowship with God, whether you're satisfied with him, is not important. Just believe, because the only thing that matters is that you escape hell. And so it's a very demeaning thing in that what it says about God, he's not really important. Your pain or lack thereof is what's important. And so it's really a very insidious doctrine because of what it's saying about this all-sufficiency of God. So you see, this is why God does not just forgive us, why he doesn't just say, look, just believe that Jesus died for your sins and everything's okay. No, there's got to be a restoration of fellowship. You've got to see who God is. And that's got to be the motivation for your repentance and faith. And so it doesn't care if this easy beliefism doesn't care if fellowship is restored, only that you don't go to hell. And often we hear that, well, God forgives unconditionally. But that's a slippery slope. Show me where in the Bible God just forgives unconditionally, because what are the conditions? Well, first of all, Jesus, his son, had to die on the cross to pay for your sins. Secondly, we have to repent. And again, you know, so go through this system of conversion. So God doesn't just forgive. He doesn't just say, look, I forgive everybody's sin. No, there's a process that vindicates his holiness and that changes us and delivers us from the dominion of sin before God can forgive us. And so, again, we make things so light and simple in modern day Christianity today that often we fail to really understand the gravity of what's going on here. And all of it stems from a very low, light view of God and our sin. And it always will be that way. There are a few things in Judas' prayer that I mentioned a moment ago that reminds us of what should be every sinner's prayer when they're coming to Christ. We notice here as he begins in verse 18, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against me, for you are like Pharaoh himself. That's an interesting way to start it. I think there we see one of the things that Joseph then is doing is submitting to his authority. He's more or less saying, your dreams were true. We now understand that we will bow down to you. We will recognize your authority over us. And I think it's also a great statement that I can't help but believe is a picture of the nature of Christ in a very shadowy way. But notice how he puts this. You are as Pharaoh himself. You were like Pharaoh himself. So it's a statement hidden in the Old Testament that Joseph, who pictures Jesus, is as God himself. You know, so anyway, I throw that in there. I kind of thought that was interesting. But as we start reading here, down to verse 34, Joseph refers to himself, or to Jacob, as your servant 14 times. So himself or his brothers or his father 14 times, and 9 times he refers to Joseph as my Lord. So here as Judah makes this statement of how they see Joseph now, he understands that Joseph is his Lord and that we are his servants. In verse 31, he says, as soon as he sees that the boy, and of course remember Joseph had said, you're going to leave Benjamin here because he stole that cup and so forth. And so we see here, again, his attitude towards his father now and Benjamin. As soon as he sees that the boy is not with me, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. So he said, this is going to kill him. And he could have said that you will bring, if you don't allow Benjamin to go back, you will bring his gray head to the grave. But he doesn't blame Benjamin, doesn't blame Joseph. He says, we are to blame. He owns up to what he has done. Your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father Jacob. So again, you see here, true conversion, true repentance is one in which God hasn't done me injustice. I have done wrong, and I need to fall on his mercy. So true conversion and repentance, even towards each other on a daily basis, accepts the guilt and blame of sin and restores relationships with others. And you've heard the phrase before, you know, when someone repents, if someone says, well, I am sorry, you know, and then kind of goes into why what that person did caused me to do what I did. It's not necessarily repentance, right? Repentance is saying I have sinned, not somebody else. It's not an exaggeration to say that relationships are the most important things in our life. You know, I don't think a lot of people believe that, or at least they don't live like they do. A lot of people don't want to be around other people. They don't want to have relationships. They don't want to have deep relationships. One of the reasons I think people are so reluctant to join a church is because they don't trust other people. You know, well, I've had a bad experience or something like that. Well, the problem is, if you think about it, the two greatest commandments in the Bible have to do with having a relationship, having a right relationship, right? You must love God first with all of your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. So if we're going to obey God and what God, his will is for us, you know, whatever else his will might be for us, is very clear. His will for us is to have a right relationship with God and to have relationships horizontally with one another. So we need to be careful about thinking that it's okay for me to just do my own thing and not get involved in people's life because people's lives are messy. Or don't let people get too close to us because they might see something that's not all that great. Well, you know, how do you obey the Lord? How do you keep the law? You know, Jesus said, this is the summary of the law, to love God and your neighbor as yourself. God's in the business of reconciling broken relationships, both to Him, and because we've been touched by forgiveness and grace and love, we now share that, and we can have good relationships with one another. And it's when we forget the gospel that we don't have a good relationship with each other in some way. It always affects our relationships. Well, we could preach just a whole message just on the ramifications of that, but we'll move on. In verse 33, the last thing we want to notice here with his prayer, or with his statement to Joseph, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain here instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy," because he's talking about Benjamin, "go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me?" So finally we see him approach Joseph for grace. He knows that he doesn't deserve this, but he just asks, could this be what happens? He cannot barter with Joseph because he has nothing to barter with. All he can do is say please, because he's been caught. They've been caught in their sin. There's nothing he can do about it. All right, so anyway, that's just, again, there's some reminders of how all of this parallels our conversion process and relationship with Jesus Christ. And that continues on in chapter 45, where we see now the revelation. And as we study the life of Joseph, we might ask ourselves where the climax of the story is. And I made a statement at the beginning that I think this is the climax of the story of Joseph. You can maybe make a point that it was being delivered from prison and exalted to the place that he was, and that was certainly a climax in Joseph's life. We could make a point, perhaps, that it will be when he gets to embrace his father finally, and that's a very touching thing that comes later on. But I would say it's probably here, first of all, because of the last several chapters that have been building up to this very point, right? Again, one of the reasons why I believe all this parallels the gospel is because of the great detail and length of what we're reading here. There's got to be something here that we're to be seen. So it's a picture of the sinner because he's reconciled now with that whom he has offended, Jesus Christ. And so I think it's a climax, because what's the climax of our life? Well, it's not getting married. It's not having our first child. As climactic as those things can be, it's about when we get converted. If we're saved, it's about when we finally leave the kingdom of darkness and enter the kingdom of light, right? So I would kind of see this as the climax. A couple of things we want to note. Well, six things I think we want to note here before we close. We know, first of all, that Joseph knew his brothers before they knew him. He recognized them before they recognized him. We saw that back in chapter 42, verse 8. And part of our ruin by sin is to be alienated from God so that we neither know him nor serve him. That's what sin has done to us. That's what darkness of sin is. In Isaiah 1:3, it says, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." What a marvelous picture of the total depravity when God says even the ox knows who its master is, and yet the sinner does not understand that who God is. In John 1:10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him," right? "He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him." So here we see the reinforcement of that in our account, where he knows them, but they do not know him until he reveals himself to us. And again, you say, why am I Calvinistic in my understanding of salvation? Because of this very thing. Until God comes to me and opens up my heart and gives me light, I do not know God. How can I come to him? And so we understand also that this knowing Jesus is not just knowing that he exists or who he is as such, but it's a personal relationship with him in the sense of being united to him both positionally and practically. Positionally, our sins have been forgiven. We have peace with God. And then practically, I now love him. So it's coming to know Jesus in a relationship, not just about facts about him, going back to the easy beliefism ideas. The brothers knew this man was the Lord, but they didn't know him as their brother. They didn't know him as Joseph. There was no real relationship with him that brought any kind of satisfaction and help. We might also add that they knew Joseph, their brother, from previous years, but they had come to know him now as he was in his glorified state to have a proper relationship with him. In other words, it's not enough for us just to know who Jesus was historically, that he lived back then, that he did those things, even that he did those things for me, and so I'm going to believe so I can be saved. No, it's seeing the glory of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ, and bowing to him and embracing him for your salvation. So he knew them before they knew him. Secondly, Joseph loved his brothers before they loved him. And again, these are all things that are very clearly taught in the New Testament. All the more amazing because he knew them as he did. He knew what they had done to him, and yet he loved them. We must be aware that this love was one in which he actively does them good. Going back to last week, the whole point of John 3:16 is that God loves us in such a fashion that he died for us, right? He did something about it. And this is what Joseph did. He didn't just see his brothers and love them, but just let them go back and die in the famine or whatever. No, he wanted to have the relationship restored with them. So he doesn't love them from afar, only to watch them continue in their misery, but he does something to change their attitude. And I quoted there Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, just to remind us that this is God choosing us, setting his love upon us, as Romans 8 talks about, in eternity, and choosing to save some. It's also important to notice that he loved them even though at times it appeared to the contrary, which is a theme, reoccurring theme that we've been bringing out. He knew exactly what kind of treatment they needed to make them love him as he loves them. He knew what they needed to have fellowship restored. He imprisoned Simeon. He hid the cup in Benjamin's sack. He hid their money in the men's sack and made these accusations against them. But their self-confidence had to be broken and their sin had to be dealt with. And so the truly loveless thing would have been to leave them alone in their supposed freedom just to starve to death. Or to leave them unreconciled so that they couldn't have had a clear conscience. You know, you imagine once Joseph had forgiven them and they realized, you know, what had happened, all the years of this guilty conscience is wiped away. You see the parallel with sin. If God loves us and he didn't take care of our sin problem, you know, what kind of love would that be? So anyway you slice this account, we keep coming up with the salvation, right? So he loved them from eternity. Thirdly, he provided salvation while we were still unreconciled. And that's an easy one too. We think about Romans 5:8. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ provided salvation for us even before we were saved. Of course, that's look for those who were saved after the cross, before those in the Old Testament, was a different, you know, slant. He died for them after they had sinned. So, you know, but anyway, yeah, I guess we understand that, right? The fourth parallel here. Well, in other words, so he secured salvation before they even knew they had a problem. While they were still afraid and dominated by sin, Joseph had already saw them and provided for them. The fourth parallel is found in verse 4, where he calls them to come close. When they would have fled from him, he stops them and says, no, come near to me. Don't be afraid. He effectually calls them. Again, you see, he is directing all this. And the brothers are merely recipients of his grace. He's awakening them to save them and love them. And his love will not let them leave them in fear and judgment. But he does not just tell them to come, but notice here, to come close. And as we pointed out before, it's about this relationship. It is not about just you getting out of hell and get into heaven. It's about coming close to God. That's what salvation is. And in a that's not true of you, then the safest thing for you to do is to assume that you're not saved. Hollywood, when it depicts heaven, it always depicts it as a place for saints, but God is usually not in the picture, right? He's always some voice out there. It's always about saints and usually about, excuse me, them receiving their reward. And so it's the great golf course in the sky or the great lake, fishing hole in the sky, whatever, you know, people love really more than God, right? But God's hardly in the picture. It's a place where we get rewards, but the Bible says that salvation is first and foremost peace with God and coming to know and experience His glory. That's why Jesus tells us in John 17, salvation is to know God and the Son whom He sent. That's what salvation is. So it's not about us going to heaven and being rewarded, although that's certainly something that will happen. It's first and foremost about God. And so it's good for us to remember that, because we tend to think about it as just a place where I'm going to go and get something. And God is just not there. It's just not something. He's not the forefront of our salvific experience. Then fifthly, in verses 7 through 11, which again is kind of the key of the whole passage, I think, we notice His gracious love that has fully forgiven their offenses and now invites them to enjoy His provisions. They would have expected Him to say, perhaps, you guys treated me like dirt for 22 years. I've been waiting for this moment. Now you're going to get it, right? That's kind of what we would probably do often. But there's no hint of revenge here. What one thing we see here is complete forgiveness. The brothers never have to suffer for what they've done, other than the conscience, the guilt of conscience, but as far as actually suffering punishment for that. Instead, Joseph speaks kindly to them and shows every intention of treating them well. So we see the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ that has forgiven us of all our sins. And now God says that when He calls us home, there will be no reference to sin. Every tear will be wiped away. Every sin is forgotten, and we will enjoy perfect bliss forever. And so we see sufficiency here. He finishes by, He promises to provide for them and their children through the coming years of famine. He finishes by kissing not only Benjamin, who hadn't been part of the treachery against himself, but also each of his brothers, weeping on their shoulders. And so the love here must have blown them away, the forgiveness, the whole experience. And finally, they were able to talk. And what a conversation it must have been. And once they realized that Joseph did not hate them anymore, once we realize there's peace with God, right? Now there's fellowship. We talk. God speaks to us through His Word. We speak to Him in prayer and so forth. And so how could the brothers ever be the same, which should be true of us as well? In other words, always remember the parallel here. How could the brothers be the same once they felt the forgiveness of Joseph? Well, of course, they couldn't be. How could you be? And so how can a person who's seen Christ, and there's going to be a lot of parallel with our second message today, be the same? How can we be the same? How can we walk in darkness of sin? And of course, you can't. And of course, what we need to see as Christians is that our offense towards God is much worse than what these brothers did, even in selling him, Joseph, to as a slave, cannot compare to what we have done to God, and then His love and forgiveness of us is much greater than anything Joseph showed to his brothers because of that. And then sixthly, what effect does this all have? We see this down in verses 14 and 15. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Then he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him, which we've mentioned. But here, the fellowship is the final key or step in all this. They have an intimate relationship with Joseph, and we do with our Savior, and it's one of love and fellowship. So after the weeping, which would be, I think, a sense of confession, there's talking, there's communication, and what does he reveal to him? Well, I'm your brother whom you have sold. It's one thing that he's revealed to them. And when we're called, we know fully our sin, and we know who Jesus is and what he has done for us. But in verses 5 through 7, we're also made to understand that all this happened was actually God saving us from ourselves. So part of what a Christian understands is that salvation is what God has done. It's not what I've done. And yet, sometimes I wonder if we don't feel more anger toward injustices that we see between humans, and we should, it should anger us, but we probably get more upset about that than we do when we think about how we have sinned against God, right? Because we don't like to think, we don't like that when we compare our sin to others, it's always, everybody else's sin is worse. But if we're careful in these things and consistent, we would understand that no matter what we see other people do, we got to remember that we are just as bad as sinners because of our what we have done to Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 5 through 9, again going back to the key text here, there are in these verses yet another affirmation of what the study of Joseph teaches us as much as anything. As usual, when Joseph speaks, it is about what God is doing. Not only does he teach us how we are to think, but he again typifies Jesus who came into earth, into the world to reveal God to us. But we notice here that Joseph has this great ability to relate everything to God. He never gets far away from the idea that what's going on here, God has done. He's in control of this thing to bring about certain results. And so, kind of a phrase here that I want you to remember, kind of the one of the key things about today's message. By looking past secondary causes to God, who is the first cause, Joseph gained a stabilizing perspective on life and achieved a frame of mind out of which he was able to forgive and reassure his brothers. So once we understand that God is doing this for his purposes, I'm able to let offenses of others slide because I know that God is allowing these things to happen for my good and for his glory. And it is a perspective to be held by every Christian because that's what God says. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. It is not my duty to hold grudges and to treat evil with the same kind. My duty is to understand what God is doing in the world and doing in my life and love and live by love. And so we understand how theology matters. Theology builds on itself. I can't trust God and have a strong faith if I don't know who God is, if I don't know what he has said about life, if I don't know what he's doing, if I don't know what kind of power he has and so forth. And that's why theology matters. You can't just have a great, satisfying faith if you don't have a good relationship with God. So we must be careful to see that this perspective is not just wishful thinking, but the reality of how life works. He understands full well that some very hard things have happened to him, and he is simply acknowledging that God is their source. And he's not afraid to say that God allowed evil to happen. Much adversity has been his as well. And he's not pretending that only pleasant things are the lot of the saints of God, but that God is actively working in all things for his ultimate good. He certainly isn't ignoring the evilness of his brother's sin. The last couple of chapters have been devoted to their sin being dealt with. Actually, what he's saying is that evil plays a big part in God's providential dealings. And it's extremely important for us to understand that evil is not purposeless. When we say that God only does good things and Satan does bad things, then we're saying that everything that's bad has no purpose because Satan certainly doesn't have a good purpose in it, right? But no, there is no such thing as purposeless evil. And that's extremely good and satisfying and comforting to know that this is not just someone who hates me, whether it's the devil or that person, my enemy or whatever, doing something to make me miserable, and that God didn't want it to happen, but you couldn't do anything about it. See, purposeless. It's a loving God doing something to get me to a good place. So since this is inspired, we understand that God is not just taking responsibility for allowing evil in the world, but also how much the evil there is and how it has worked out. And yet we know that he is not responsible for sin, that man is. He hates it, and he will ultimately judge it and eradicate it, yet he allows it to glorify himself. Some years ago, one worldling who was confused by sin and suffering in the world because he had no real grasp of the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God, and he wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now, just the title alone lets you know his theology is all messed up, right? His conclusion about when bad things happen to good people, his conclusion was that while God is good, he isn't sovereign, because if he was sovereign, he wouldn't allow bad things to happen to good people. So we must learn to love him and forgive him despite his limitations concerning evil. So his conclusion is we've got to forgive God because he's not sovereign. He couldn't help us. And of course the problem is that the God that he's talking about is not the God of his ancestors, because he was a rabbi. His name was Harold Kushner. It was not the God of the Bible. God never begs off responsibility for what happens anywhere or at any time. As the story of Job reminds us, that it was God who sent this evil upon Job. And Job didn't even know why. And this, of course, is Harold Kushner's problem. Just because you don't know why these things happen doesn't mean that you can just throw out the explanation that God gives us. So Kushner's solution is clearly overt rebellion to God of the Bible and a rejection of original sin and the depravity of man. There are no good people. There are no innocent people. So that's his first fundamental problem, I guess. And God doesn't need forgiving. We do. And so his error is twofold, in that he sees some people as good and therefore not deserving of difficulties. And also he does not see the purposes of God as the greater end to all that happens to us. So in other words, God isn't the most important thing. Our suffering is. He could not accept the fact that people that he thought were good had to suffer. But what God needed, what God wanted, what God was doing to glorify himself was unimportant. And yet, you can't understand anything else until you understand that first, that all things are for his glory. So the statement by Joseph then also states that tragedies are not accidents. Is it not easier to bear some difficult thing when we know that there's a greater purpose to be served, right? This is why some are willing to die for their country, and some would enter a burning building at their own peril to save somebody else, because there is something more important than their immediate problem, right? And this is exactly what Jesus did when he came into the world. He went into that burning building, as it were, to save us and amend his death. Because God does not ask us to do anything that he has not done. And this is what allows us to ignore the little wrongs done to us by our brothers and sisters. There are greater purposes in view than our feelings. And it would do us well, perhaps, to think about that through the week from time to time, right? That when somebody upsets us, and someone says something to us that we don't like, or the pastor says something that, you know, that I didn't care for, just step back and say, okay, it's not about me. Doesn't mean sometimes these things need to be taken care of, but it's not about me, it's about God. It's about serving him, right? Too often, all we seem to care about is our feelings, how it makes me feel right now, and not God's honor. And I think it's the source of most of our relational problems, because when we think like that. So I'll just finish with this thought. It's easy for Joseph to see this now, but We have to remember that for 22 years, Joseph has patiently endured the hard afflictions sent by a loving God by the hand of sinners. He did so without knowing why for most of that time. And we are called to do the same thing. In other words, Joseph here, one of the things here is not just about seeing Christ or seeing salvation, but seeing how a Christian has got to live his life. It's very practical in that sense. So when we see God's people suffering greatly, we don't want to dishonor God by thinking that God has somehow failed them. We must assume that God is going to use greatly those who suffer greatly, right? And he will greatly honor those to whom he greatly abases, as he did with his son, who is the firstborn of many brethren. All right? We'll stop there today. Are there any questions to that? Comments? Yeah, Stephen? We thank Heavenly Father for your love to us this day, and we pray that you might just open up the Word of God to us, and Lord, may it bear fruit in our life. Lord, may we be able to rest very securely and patiently and contently in the will of God for us, knowing that someday we shall be with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.